There is a work of God's grace that whatever our spiritual starting point is, each of us knows we need. And we will see our need for that as we look at a passage that unfolds this need in a king named Nebuchadnezzar. This work of God's grace is one that God persistently seeks to do. He is relentless to pursue this work in the life of an individual, in the life of a community, and in the life of a nation. What is this work of grace? Through the story that we're looking at this morning, I'd like to speak of it as a threefold ongoing process of grace. This isn't a work that God does in someone's life and, oh, phew, I'm glad that's done. This is an ongoing work that has three parts to it. First, it's the process whereby God leads an individual to realize that God has the right to judge them. It's the process whereby an individual comes to know enough about the God who created and who works in the world and what God teaches to realize he has the right to judge me. The second part of the process is that God does judge you and judges you proud and then seeks to humble you. So that process is not simply, okay, God has the right to judge, but I sure hope he never touches my life. But then he does. And he says, you know what? There's pride there. And it would be one thing if he would judge you and say, well, there's pride there. Get out of my way. But because it's a work of grace, he says, there's pride there, and I'm going to humble you. Now, you might not see that as grace, but it is grace. And the third part of that process, of which we do not see the end in Nebuchadnezzar, is the process whereby a person is humbled such that they glorify God through Jesus Christ. That's the process. God has been doing that work through history. In fact, in one of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, he speaks of this work, not merely that God was doing in the life of his people, but that he promises to do in the lives of all people. Let me read to you an excerpt from Isaiah 2 that speaks of this threefold process whereby people see that God has a right to judge. He judges them proud. With his grace, he humbles them that they might exalt him through Jesus. Listen to this from Isaiah 2. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man, which can include women, will be brought low, and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day, and the idols will totally disappear. And one of the chief idols of human existence is ourselves and what we have done. Yeah? We become the object of our own worship. Now, God, in a special way, seeks to do this work in his people that they might go into the world humbled and themselves glorifying God through Jesus Christ. What a tragedy when someone becomes a Christian and they become the epitome of arrogance. I know that because I remember when I became a Christian and I became the epitome of arrogance. And some of you remember when you became Christians, you suddenly were arrogant. Yeah? And God began to humble you and humble you and humble you so that you would glorify God through Jesus Christ. Right? That's his work. So God does this in a special way in his people. And an example of this is after an Old Testament king named Solomon builds this grand place of worship to God, the temple. And it's the dedication ceremony. This is a great day. God, we finally built for you this place of worship. We hope you like it. And then God says to Solomon the following words from 2 Chronicles 7. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord, and I love this part, the Lord appeared to him at night. Right? Not when the people were praising, but at night, and said, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. And then he switches, and immediately, and there's no gap here, he says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people. Now, remember, the temple's just been dedicated. This grand moment, and God's talking about locusts and famine and devouring. When that happens, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will hear and will heal their land. So if God does this threefold work of grace in the lives of all people, especially he works on his people, that they would model to the world what God wants to do in the world. Now, we see in the passage that we've been looking at that God has been doing this work repeatedly in the life of Daniel. And I don't have time this morning to look at those details, but at a time when the people of God had been sent into captivity to be humbled so that they would glorify the Lord through Jesus Christ, we see that God had formed in Daniel and his three friends the practice of glorifying God. The practice of glorifying God. And again, just to mention a few ways, Daniel's name means God is judge. Daniel's name means God rightfully has the authority to judge. That's what his name means. We see that Daniel was unwilling to compromise his convictions and not glorify God, even when he faced threat to do so. We saw last week and the week before how Daniel, in times of stress, would with his friends pray to God, who is the revealer of mysteries. And he speaks these words to the king, reminding the king of this fact, such as in Daniel 2. Daniel speaks to the king when he's going to interpret a dream for the king, and he says, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. With this background in mind, so we see this threefold work of God's grace to demonstrate that he has the right to judge, to actually judge that we are proud and humble us, and then lift us up that we might glorify God through Jesus Christ. I want to look at how God was beginning this process in Nebuchadnezzar and briefly contrast it with one of the kings that came after him, Belshazzar, and then come back to our own lives, which are to be lived through Jesus Christ. With this in mind, I want to invite you to turn to Daniel 4, if you have a Bible with you, and let's hear the story where what I have just said becomes clear. From Daniel 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, this is him speaking throughout this chapter, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you, and again, for those of you new here, Nebuchadnezzar was king over a world power at the time called Babylon. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at... that's okay. I didn't know it was up there, but that's probably good for this morning. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented. Let me make a comment for those of you that are mature Christians here. Don't let yourself use this as a crutch. Because when I'm speaking the message, this will be off, and I want you to use your Bible. So if you can bear with me that I want you to become familiar with your Bible, not dependent on PowerPoints. God forbid the day that we can't worship Jesus without PowerPoints. So if you have a Bible with you, use that instead of this, but we're okay for this morning. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of his God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger, an angel coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground and in the grass of the field." And then suddenly it switches to a human pronoun. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till 7 times the number of completion pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict. The holy ones make the judgment, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is a declaration in the heavenly realms, not simply on earth. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, My lord, If only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. We won't focus on this, but it's very intriguing the manner in which Daniel could live glorifying his God, but live respectfully before the king. It's a different track, but it's very powerful to me to see this. So the Belteshazzar answered, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds, your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him.' This is the interpretation, your majesty. And this is the decree the Most High God has issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you. When you acknowledge that heaven rules, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sin by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue." All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, 1 year, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Now, picture this. He said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty..." Now, just understand that phrase. Is not this, not speaking just of the palace, "is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence? All of it is mine, and I dwell like a god in all of it." That's what he's saying. "By my mighty power, and for the glory of my majesty." Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. No, you're not. It's not exactly what it says. "This is what is decreed to you, for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heavens, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Wow. Would you join me in a prayer? This is not, O Lord, simply historic truth. This is the work you have always done and will bring to completion at the day of Jesus, at the day of his coming again. O Lord, we pray that you will change us by these words, that you will do your work of grace in this area, in all our lives, including my own, and that you would expose in us areas of pride and humble us that we might glorify you, and that you would do that work in all the nations of the world today for the glory of your name. Amen. There's really not much after reading that story I need to say. It's pretty clear. This threefold work of grace, where a person comes to see that God has the right to judge, which doesn't happen overnight for most, and that he has chosen to judge you and me and kings and nations of the world as proud, and humbles them until they lift him up through Christ. I don't think I need to say or even give quotes from previous chapters that Nebuchadnezzar was proud. Do I? I don't think so. Even after that dream, 1 year later, he would do what he does. Oh, that he was an exception to all of us. Yeah? Even though we know that God opposes the proud, we let ourselves live for the praise of our glory, or the praise of the glory of our people, or the praise of the glory of our nation, or for the praise of the glory of our church, or for the praise of the glory of my education, or for the praise of someone else's glory, even though we know that God opposes the proud. Nebuchadnezzar was proud, but God was working in him. And the process of God's work, while we don't have much time to speak of it, is fascinating to see. From Daniel 1, where the king brings captive to his land some of the people of God's people, and takes some of the items from the temple and puts them in his storage house, which becomes important in a few minutes from now. So he was the conqueror, but then discovers that Daniel and his three friends, who refused to compromise their convictions by defiling themselves with certain food and drink, have been given capacity by God 10 times greater than the others that he was bringing into his service. The king would have noted that and would have said, that's interesting. And that's what he does at the end of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, when all the magicians, all the astrologers, all the wonder workers couldn't tell the king the dream he had and the interpretation of the dream, Daniel does. Such that at the end he says, surely, Daniel, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. And he puts Daniel in charge of all the rest. That's the beginnings of noticing the work of this God. And then in Daniel 3, after hearing this dream in Daniel 2, that Babylon and the king are the head of gold of the statue, that's not enough for him. And he builds a statue of gold that's 27 meters high and 2.7 meters wide, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. And after doing so and demanding that everyone worships him, when three of God's people refuse, he puts them in a burning furnace, and when they are rescued, he says, "I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." So we see God working. Yeah? Now, for most people of Babylon, they didn't see that work. That's what's important. Just like we don't see how God is working in the rulers of nations. We don't see how God is working in the people of your community. We don't see how God is working in your teachers and your employees and these different people that you interact with. We don't see it clearly, but he's working over time. This threefold work of grace, whereby a person comes to see that God has the right to judge, including me, for my pride, humble me that I might lift him up. We don't see that work often. But finally, in Daniel 4, we see this work of grace clearly demonstrated. Now, I'm not going to read again excerpts from the story that I just read, because I think it was so clearly seen by all of you. What's important to note is that repeatedly in Daniel 4, what God declared in heaven as the right judge, he announces through this dream to the king. So this isn't simply something that God does on a casual basis. This is his work in the heavenly realms to judge the living and the dead in a manner that is right, and declaring where there's pride and humbling that pride until people declare the Most High God to honor and glorify him through Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Nebuchadnezzar, that work that God does in people was not brought to completion. When Daniel speaks of the dream of the stone crushing the nations, it is clear that Nebuchadnezzar did not understand what we do, that stone was a prophecy about the coming of Jesus, who would be that cornerstone either into which our lives are built or that will crush the nations. Nebuchadnezzar's, that process of glorifying God through Jesus was not complete. But we do know that God delighted in it. And we know that by what happens in Daniel 5, of which I can only give you a very small excerpt. One of the kings that came after Nebuchadnezzar, some call it a distant relative, some aren't quite clear, but in the passage it refers to Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father. A man named Belshazzar becomes king and clearly had not learned from Nebuchadnezzar about worshiping the Most High God. Let me read you an excerpt, and don't put it up on the board. Let me just read it for you because of the contrast that you see. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand of the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Daniel finally, after no one else could interpret what the hand had written, Daniel is brought in and asked to interpret the dream and promised all kinds of rewards from the king. We then read these words of Daniel. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart, that is Nebuchadnezzar's heart, became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like an ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and he sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heavens. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who upholds. No, you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." Daniel then explains that the three words that were written on the wall were words of judgment, and that very night he's killed and his kingdom is turned over to the Medes and the Persians. So that I don't lose you, as we now come toward the conclusion, throughout the service, I have introduced you to this threefold work of God's grace, where he demonstrates that he is the right to judge because he rules over the heavens and over the earth and wants humans to glorify him. I hope you have seen how he expresses that right to judge specifically by pointing to people, whomever they are, whether they go by his name or whether they're kings of a great nation, that he works to show them their pride and to humble them, that they will glorify him through Jesus Christ. We have seen the progress that God made in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Briefly, we've noted the contrast in the life of the king that came after him. But now, as we come to a close, I want you to understand clearly that that work of God's grace is being completed through Jesus Christ in the lives of his people and in the lives of the nations. That work of God's grace is being completed through Jesus Christ in the lives of his people and in the lives of the nations of the world. We read in Philippians 2 the following words. Paul writing, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage for his own glory. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus took on himself the sin of humans who fell short of the glory of God in a number of ways, because so much did God want to be glorified through Jesus that Jesus humbled himself, was born as a human, took on our sin, that through him God might be again glorified. And that whatever holds us in bondage to glorifying him, our own illusions of our own glory, that we might be set free from that bondage through Jesus to glorify him. Therefore, we read, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him that a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is the desire of Jesus that people will be lifted up to him, that he might bring them to God's glory, that he might bring them to live in his glory, that he might bring them to share in his glory. And that's the work that God is doing amongst us. And that's the work that he is doing in the world, even if we don't always see it. And that leads me to these closing thoughts, two of them. It is so important that we as God's people practice this work of his grace. That we declare in the heavenly realms, you, Jesus Christ, have the right to rule and to judge me for my pride and to humble me when I am proud, that I would glorify you in every facet of my life through Jesus Christ. The beginning of that passage in Philippians that I just read for you says the following words. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love in knowing you are loved, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if you have that sense that the Spirit of God is working amongst us, if any tenderness and compassion, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, then make my joy complete, Paul writes, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Nothing. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. That is powerful work. And we need to submit to it, or he will make us submit to it. Either we, like Jesus, choose that path of submission, or he will humble our pride on that day. I hate pride. I hate it in me. And we need to hate it in ourselves. It surfaces in the most pious ways. Do you know what I mean by pious ways? With Christian terms. Oh, is he great? Oh, is she gifted?
Oh, are they wonderful? Oh, is that church cool? Right?
In the most pious ways, we display what the world does not need. And we work against what God is trying to, for the world to see. That only God is to be lifted up through Jesus. And unless we humble ourselves before the almighty hand of God, what does the world see of us? It sees themselves in us. The tragedy of Daniel is that this was written to God's people who had failed to humble themselves before the almighty hand of God. And the second thing, let us pray that this work of His grace might be formed in the leaders of our nations. Yes. Some of us pray and we start to doubt because we just don't see it, yeah? No, this work is real. It's real. And it's what He's doing. Oh, let's pray that He would humble us and work in the nations of the world, that they would glorify Him through Jesus Christ as we await the day of His coming.